Lord God, we thank you this morning for this time to once again immerse ourselves in your word, to see history playing out before our eyes, the exemplification of your justice and of your faithfulness, and examples of men who trusted in you. We pray that we would have like faith in our day as we face the enemies of our day, and that you will always be faithful as you are. Thank you that you're above all, that you're the creator of all things, and we look forward to a prayer of praise this morning as a part of our material. Thank you for providing this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we've got forgot to get my little clicker out here. This is going to be lesson number 26 in a series of lessons on the book of Isaiah. And we are, as we have been, in a portion of the book of Isaiah which deals with the lessons of history, where Isaiah switches from a prophetic and a sort of sermonic type mode to a narrative mode. And we need preaching, and we need sermons, and we need prophecies, of course. But narrative is useful, because I was just listening to a blog this week where somebody was making the point, you can agree or disagree with them, that those of us who are on the right politically don't do as good a job as those on the left do at telling stories to get our point across. There's something about a story that grabs your heart in a way that teaching and preaching doesn't quite do. Again, we need teaching and preaching. I'm not knocking that. But a story exemplifies things. It allows you to enter into a situation where there are real live people responding to real live threats and so forth. And that's what we're doing in this section of Isaiah. So really enjoying this. I hope you are. We've been working through the first section, which is the deliverance of Jerusalem. We saw the couple weeks we spent on the chief advisor from the Assyrians coming in and telling the people of Jerusalem and addressing King Hezekiah and saying, you guys just need to surrender your history. And then we had the reaction last week to his threats and his blasphemies, for no other way to put it. This week, we're going to see where the king of Assyria himself sends a letter to King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah receives that letter, and his response is to go to the temple and offer prayer. So that's our material this morning. We're going to cover that in two parts. We're going to look first at the letter. The chief advisor, we studied his speech for a couple weeks, and he had failed to bring about an easy surrender on the part of Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem. That was his goal. He was hoping he could scare them, and they go, okay, I give up. And that didn't work. But before Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, who had sent the chief advisor as a messenger, before Sennacherib could send his whole army against Jerusalem, a major threat loomed up from the south. We're going to look at this in more detail. And so to counter that menace, Sennacherib had to take the troops that he had already sent to Jerusalem and pull them out of the city. He got diverted. But lest Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem would think they were safe from Assyrian threats, Sennacherib sends a warning letter to Hezekiah, implying, to put it in the words of Arnold Schwarzenegger, I'll be back. I'm dating myself with that. But some of you may remember that. His letter contained no new arguments, really, beyond what was already given by the chief advisor. So we're going to see that. But it did remind Hezekiah how dangerous his situation remained. He is facing a very dangerous situation. He's responding correctly. He should not give in. But it's scary, and we need to feel that. So let me read. Again, I'm going to read this in two parts. Let me read the first part. The king of Assyria's letter to Hezekiah, Isaiah 37, verses 8 through 13. Here is the word of the Lord. When the chief advisor heard the king of Assyria had departed from Lachish, he left and went to Libna, where the king was campaigning. The king heard that King Tirhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight him. he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, ordering them, "Tell King Hezekiah of Judah this. Don't let your God, in whom you trust, mislead you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Certainly you have heard how the kings of Assyria have annihilated all lands. Do you really think you will be rescued? Were the nations whom my predecessors destroyed, the nations of Gazan, Haran, Rezeph, people of Eden, and Telassar, rescued by their gods? Where is the king of Hamath, or the king of Arpad, or the kings of Lair, of Sephavim, Hena, Iva?" You can almost hear a on the end of that. I used to have a manager at a place where I work, and he was, everybody found him annoying, and he would say something, and he'd say, All right, so let's go look at, let's take a look at that. Starting in verse 8, when the chief advisor heard the king of Assyria had departed from Lachish, he left and went to Libna, where the king was campaigning. So what are we looking at here? Well, the unspoken assumption here is that Hezekiah has refused to surrender to Sennacherib's spokesman, the chief advisor. He came out, he made this threatening speech, and Hezekiah was like, nope, not doing it. So the chief advisor, I'm sure with some disappointment, left Jerusalem to deliver Hezekiah's negative response to Sennacherib. And Sennacherib was kind of busy at the moment. He had just finished capturing a city by the name of Lachish, and now he was moving over to attack another city in the region about 7 miles to the north named Libna. And by the way, it was common practice, and I'm sure it was through much of time, when especially in ancient warfare, for the Assyrian army to capture a fortified city like Lachish first and then seize the weaker cities around it. I mean, it makes sense. If you can knock out the stronghold, then everything else just falls like dominoes. Whereas if you go knocking, if you go attacking the smaller cities, that gives the larger fortification time to arm up and maybe come after you. You know, so he's going at it in a logical order here. Next verse: the king heard that King Tirhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight them. Now you'll notice I have once again put brackets in here. Because we're using the NET translation, and the actual NET translation does not say the Cushite king of Egypt. It says King Tirhaka of Ethiopia. And look at that. After studying it for some time, Ethiopia is a modern country, and I guess he's just trying to identify the region, the comparable modern region to where this king was from, but the Hebrew word there was Cush. And Cush is a well-known location in the Bible. Go all the way back to Genesis, for heaven's sakes. And it's in the region of Egypt. So the of Egypt, I got this Cushite king of Egypt. Most translations, like the NIV and so forth, include that. And they put of Egypt in italics. When you see something in your English Bible that's in italics, what does it mean?
It's not in the original.
It's not in the original, but it's something they thought would be helpful to include. Okay, and there's nothing wrong with that. They're being honest by putting in italic. So the in Egypt part's in italic, but the Cush is in the Hebrew. As I'm going to actually show you the Hebrew word here in a minute. So here we have this King Tirhaka, who's coming from an Egyptian area. I'm going to show you some maps. We're going to flesh this in a little bit for you in just a moment. So in 701 BC, this is our time frame, while Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, was leading an attack against the city of Libna, he received the report that King Tirhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt, and his army were headed north with the intention of attacking him. So a bigger threat, he's out there mopping up a weaker city, and then he hears of a larger threat. You don't ignore a threat from Egypt. That was big news. That's like a superpower coming at him. So he needs to go out and deal with that. Now, we know from history that King Tirhaka didn't actually become king until 11 years later, which time he reigned from 690 to 664 BC. Now remember, we're looking at BC, before Christ. And before Christ, the smaller the number, the later the year, right? Because it's a countdown. We don't always remember that. Because we're in AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord after Christ, and the bigger the number, the later it is, okay? So So 690 is actually 11 years after 701 BC, and they're calling him King Tirhaka, but he wasn't king yet. He was made king later. And of course, people who are skeptics and who want to undermine your faith in the Bible say, see, the Bible got it wrong. No, the Bible did not get it wrong if you understand how communication takes place. Tirhaka's father, Shabiku, who was the Cushite king at the time, sent his son, Tirhaka, as commander of the army to fight against Sennacherib. Tirhaka is referred to here as king simply because he later became king, and that's how readers of this account would have known him. It's a normal way of communication, yet technically he was not king. So if I were to say to you, President Clinton, when he was governor of Arkansas, was responsible for getting an income tax on used cars established, which he was actually. Did I just tell you a lie? Did I contradict myself? President Clinton, he wasn't president when he was governor of Arkansas, but we all know him as President Clinton. So when I said that, it didn't grate your, you see what I'm saying? So we still even talk like this. And as it turns out, especially ancient writers in this time period, in this region, that's how they communicated. So the Bible is simply communicating the way that communication takes place. A little lesson here for all of you, especially young people, when you go to college classes, you're going to have professors who have specialized in memorizing passages just like this. And they say, see, your Bible contradicts itself. As soon as you hear that, just understand, there's an answer. I promise you, there's always an answer. I bet many, and this is not even a big deal, but you know, people like to go after you on stuff like this, so I just pointed out as we go along. Okay, let me look at some maps here. So we'll look at the region. Here's the Mediterranean Sea, and over here I got Jerusalem circled, and that's where the chief advisor is heading out. He's going over here to Libna because Sennacherib has attacked Lachish and taken it. He's in Libna, and then he hears this red arrow here. Says Tirhaka leads Egyptian forces to intervene at Hezekiah's request. Now that's interesting. This is from Holman Bible Publishers, Ultimate Bible Atlas. I don't know exactly where they got that information. It's not in the scriptures, but it must be some extra biblical material that helps us understand that Hezekiah requested. Whether he requested or not, the passage doesn't say that, but maybe so. At any rate, they're coming up to, you know, the cavalry coming to the rescue over the hill, so to speak. And just so you can see, when it talks about Cush, and there's the Hebrew word right there. Those of you who know Hebrew, it's just a simple, small, three-letter Hebrew word, right? So we have Kaf, Shurek, and Shin. Remember, you read Hebrew from right to left, backwards from the way we read. And their characters are different than our characters, but that's the K sound, that's the U sound, and that's the SH sound, Cush. So here's the kingdom of Cush, and you can see, here's Egypt, and modern Ethiopia would kind of be in this area down here. So I understand that the regional identification there, but I think we might as well call them Cush, because that's who the people were that were being talked about there. All right, next verse, or actually second part of verse 5. Sennacherib again sent messengers to Hezekiah, ordering them, tell King Hezekiah of Judah this, don't let your God in whom you trust mislead you when he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. So before heading off to do battle with these Egyptian forces he's heard about, Sennacherib sends a message to Hezekiah. And unlike the chief advisor's message, you'll remember that we spent some time looking at, which was an attack on Hezekiah. Remember that? He kept downgrading Hezekiah in the eyes of the people who were trying to. Sennacherib's message that he's sending now to Hezekiah was an attack on the Lord himself. This guy's got a death wish. So in the chief advisor's message, remember, it was Hezekiah who was deceiving the people, supposedly, right? Well, now it's the Lord supposedly misleading Hezekiah. Right? Are you serious? So why is that? Well, this is spin. This is what we call spin. We see the spin doctors today in the political realm. The purpose at this point is not to discredit Hezekiah in the eyes of the people. They attempted that and it failed. The purpose at this point is to discredit the Lord in the eyes of Hezekiah. Because Sennacherib realized, okay, I'm not going to win the people. They're loyal to Hezekiah. I got to knock out the linchpin here. And what's keeping Hezekiah? Well, he trusts in this so-called Lord. We need to undermine this guy's faith in this Lord that he trusts in. Notice, too, Sennacherib finally acknowledges Hezekiah's title as king, something which the chief advisor had refused to do when speaking to the people. So if you're trying to knock down Hezekiah, you don't even acknowledge he's even a king at all. The only real king is the king of Assyria, of course. But if you're trying to butter up Hezekiah, then of course you can use his title king, Hezekiah. In fact, he's going to use that against him in a minute. Next verse. Certainly you have heard how the kings of Assyria have annihilated all lands. Do you really think you'll be rescued? So by saying, certainly you have heard, Sennacherib reminds Hezekiah of information that was basically in the public domain and was considered incontestable. You know about this. I mean, I'm not telling you something everybody doesn't already know, Hezekiah. For nearly 50 years, the Assyrians have been extending control over Mesopotamia and the Middle East, and they'd annihilated anyone who'd oppose it. They were just knocking people down like they didn't even exist. The Assyrians had enjoyed almost total success in their ruthless policy of exterminating the opposition, and they were ruthless. You did not want to be defeated by the Assyrians. So it seemed ridiculous for Hezekiah to think that he would be the exception and be rescued. That's the argument that Sennacherib is making. But he has to remind him of some of this public domain knowledge. Were the nations whom my predecessors destroyed, the nations of Gazan, Haran, Rezeph, people of Eden, and so forth, rescued by their gods? So he lists specific city-states that had surrendered to Assyrian kings who preceded Sennacherib, including his own father, Sargon II, and even before that. There's a whole line of Assyrian kings here who have kind of a reputation, and Sennacherib is next in line, and he's upholding that reputation as he defeats all those around him. And he's just saying, look at our long history. Look at the nations we've defeated. You know, and I just listed them off: Gazan, Haran, Rezeph, the people of Eden, and Telesar. And of course, the point of this verse is that the gods of these nations couldn't protect their cities from the great and powerful Assyrians. What makes Hezekiah think his God can rescue his city from the Assyrians? Are you nuts? That's the argument. Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the kings of Lair, Sepharvaim, Hena, Eva? So at this point, notice, he kind of personalizes. Instead of talking about cities or nations, now he's talking about kings. King Hezekiah. Let's talk about kings, King Hezekiah. What about king of Hamath or king of Arpad? Okay, you knew these guys. You remember them? Where are they at now, huh? And of the cities that we can identify, and there's a few that are a little difficult to identify, the kings that are mentioned here were either killed or at least captured, and their cities were utterly destroyed. So this is he's got facts on his side, as it were, and he's stacking up his evidence. And this is a good debating technique. You don't just speak in generalities. You give specifics. Now, he's debating for the wrong side, don't get me wrong. But he's using good debating techniques. He's using good logic. So he's doing some things that are very effective. And we can sometimes learn from our enemies. They're making the wrong arguments for the wrong reason, but sometimes they have good technique. You can sometimes learn from that. Hezekiah would have probably been familiar with these Assyrian conquests. And normally, if it weren't for the Lord God, he'd be shaking in his boots. Well, let's see. What is Hezekiah's response? Prayer. Let me read the next portion of our text. Isaiah 37, 14 through 20, which I've just entitled Hezekiah's Prayer. So Hezekiah took the letter from the messengers and read it. And then Hezekiah went up to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, O Lord of heaven's armies, O God of Israel, who's enthroned on the cherubim. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the sky and the earth. Pay attention, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord. Observe. Listen to this entire message Sennacherib sent, how he taunts the living God. It's true, Lord, that the kings of Assyria have destroyed all nations and their lands. They burn the gods of the nations, for they're not really gods, but only the product of human hands manufactured from wood and stone. That's why the Assyrians could destroy them. Now, O Lord our God, rescue us from his power, so all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Wow, what a prayer, huh? What a prayer. I wish to think that I would pray like this in times of crisis. This is a real crisis he's facing. Look how he's praying here. We're gonna really analyze this. We might learn some things about how to pray ourselves, even in our day, even though this is thousands of years ago. He has some really good things that he does here. Let's take a look at it. So he took the letter from the messengers, read it, and then first thing he does, he goes to the temple again, right? Spreads it out before the Lord. So it now becomes apparent that Sennacherib had commissioned his messengers to deliver his message orally and then give Hezekiah a written copy of what he said. Because remember, when it first reported, it said, tell Hezekiah this. So it sounds like there was an oral report. Maybe they read, you know, told him by reading it, and then they handed him a scroll and said, here you go. Here's a written copy in case you want to review it later and remind you of the facts. There's no mention here of torn clothes or sackcloth like the first time when Hezekiah heard the report back from his couriers who heard the chief advisor. Hezekiah seems to have kind of gained his composure here. And he's not quite as despondent as he was earlier. He seems to have gained some confidence. Maybe it has to do with his earlier prayer. Maybe it has to do with his talk with Isaiah. Or maybe just the real Hezekiah's coming. I don't know. Whatever the case, he's really coming through here and having a lot of courage facing a very difficult situation. But on the other hand, it's very clear his troubles are not over. He's not out of the woods yet, we would say. So again, he goes to the temple. Remember, he did it in verse 1. Here is verse 14. He goes again. You can't go to the temple too often, I don't think. He's going, why? To seek the Lord's assistance. Now, I don't know exactly what it means to spread the letter out before the Lord. Maybe it means to unroll the scroll and lay it on an altar. I don't know for sure. But whatever the case, one thing we do know, this is not an attempt to tell God something God doesn't already know. Hezekiah knows God knows. He knows that. Spreading out a letter in whatever fashion he did it is a gesture to show he was committing the matter and its resolution to the Lord. He's just going, Lord, this is yours. He knew he was incapable of coping with the challenge. And in faith, he's waiting on God. Isn't that what we should do? When we're faced, especially, sometimes, you know, you find a situation, you have responsibilities, you carry out your responsibilities, you do what you must do or what you need to do, you make your attempts to do the thing. But sometimes, we're just overwhelmed. We just don't have the ability. God puts us in a situation where we can't use our own resources to solve the problem. And then it brings us back to where we should be at all times, really, is relying on him. And this is where Hezekiah has been brought. He knows he's incapable. He relies on God, as he should. And by the way, in this, his conduct sharply contrasts with that of his daddy, Ahaz. You know, Ahaz was his dad, right? Remember, Ahaz was faced with a much lesser threat, really. He was faced with Samaria and their ally threatening to come down and attack. This wasn't the big Assyrian army. And Isaiah comes to him and says, don't be afraid of them, trust in the Lord. In fact, Isaiah says, just to kind of bolster your faith, Ahaz, because obviously you're lacking in it, ask God for something miraculous and see if he does it, if he'll do it for you. Remember what Ahaz said in response to that? You can look at Isaiah 7:12, not right now, but I mean, just you can go back and look at it. Ahaz responded, I don't want to ask. I don't want to put the Lord to the test. Far be it from me to test the Lord. I'm not going to ask the Lord for anything. Wow. What a contrast with Hezekiah, who lays the letter out and says, Lord, it's yours. Please, come in. That's what Ahaz should have done. Lesson here? I don't care who your father or mother is. You, as a child, as a son or a daughter, stand on your own two feet before God. If your dad was a wreck, like Ahaz, that doesn't mean you have to be. You can be faithful. If your dad was some wonderful, great, godly man, as many of your dads are, that doesn't mean you automatically become that. You stand on your own feet before God. We never forget that. Every generation answers to God on their own. So here Hezekiah has made a marked difference in his behavior from his daddy. Next verse. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. Now here's his prayer. I love this prayer. That song I was playing before class was reminiscent of this prayer to me, and it just brought it to mind, so I played it. How the Lord is the creator and above all, above all powers. Here's the prayer. O Lord of heaven's armies, O God of Israel, who's enthroned in the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the sky and the earth. So, first thing we notice here is Hezekiah's approach to the Lord is not based on arguments that would portray him as somehow worthy of being helped. You know, oh God, I'm so wonderful. You know, I'm the king of your great people here, and I'm, you know, the good king, and you need to help me out here. That's not his argument at all. That's not how he approaches the Lord. Notice how he approaches the Lord here. He begins with adoration of the Lord, as he wonders anew at the privilege he enjoys of being able to be in covenant relationship with such a God. What a privilege that is. What a privilege we have to go before the throne room of God. We can still do this. And even Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. We don't start off with, you know, deliver us this day our daily bread. Our Father who art in heaven, holy, hallowed be your name. You start off with adoration, with praise of God. That's what Hezekiah does here. He begins praising the Lord, adoring the Lord, as we all ought to. And this title, the Lord of Heaven's Army, some translations have it Lord of Hosts. I suppose armies is a little more up-to-date rendering of that concept. It points to the majesty and immense power of God, who has every being under his control. Even the armies of heaven are under his control. By the way, it's those armies of heaven that are going to go up against the Assyrians here. We haven't seen it yet. And it doesn't go well for Assyria. You don't want to go up against heaven's armies. That's not a good thing. So the mention here of hosts or armies was of particular relevance when facing the might of the Assyrians. You know, armies and things like that were kind of on the people's mind, including Hezekiah. And he thinks about, yeah, but the Lord is the Lord of the heaven's armies. I think that's, yeah. God of Israel, he's called here. The Lord, the God of the covenant, who'd been pleased to enter into a special relationship with his chosen people, represented now by just those remaining in the southern kingdom of Judah. Many of his people have been wiped. This is like the last batch, the last remnant of people. And on the basis of God's sovereign commitment, his people may come with confidence, knowing that he will have compassion on them if they come to him. And even many years later, Zechariah, a prophet who writes probably a couple hundred years later, still says that. God is always faithful to keep his promises to his people and have compassion on them. So, even there, though that's true, we do have to balance that. And we see this in Scripture over and over. The fact that the Lord was enthroned on the cherubim warns against presumption. So on one hand, we have a familiarity with God. We have a relationship with him. We can draw before him. On the other hand, he's God, by the way, right? And an old country preacher I used to listen to on the radio, I don't know if you ever heard of him, J. Vernon McGee, spoke with a southern drawl. And he used to say, you know, when we go meet the Lord, we're not going to walk up and slap him on the back. You know, the idea being, yeah, we have a close relationship with God, but there's a reverence, a respect that has to go with that. And we've seen this balance, even in the book of Hebrews. Remember, it would, on one hand, point to our closeness to God, but on the other hand, point to the aseity of God, the sort of sovereign, he's above us. We are still creatures, after all. And here he brings that out by talking about him being enthroned on the cherubim. Interesting reference there. So even the Lord had graciously condescended to be present in the temple at the center of the nation, he's still guarded by the cherubim, let's not forget. And these winged celestial beings are the throne attendants of God. And there's some interesting things said about them in Ezekiel 10. We won't turn there. But two of these cherubim are represented in gold, in statue form, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the place where the Shekinah glory resides. between the cherubim. So the cherubim are very closely associated with God. And he's remembering that. And these are mighty beings. They're the ones that drove Adam and the woman out of the garden. Was the cherubim, by the way. And then he makes the point, the Lord alone is God. God is unique. No one rivals God. What's more, his authority is not limited to one nation. He rules all the kingdoms of the earth, including their kings, by the way, Sennacherib. His universal dominion is the result of the fact, number one, he's creator of everything. He made it all. And, you know, it's funny, in faith, Hezekiah grasped these grand truths. I think there are Christians today that don't grasp them rightly. Certainly was not understood by Assyria and her leaders. Next verse. Pay attention, Lord. Hear. Open your eyes, Lord. Observe. Listen to this entire message Sennacherib sent, how he tossed the living God. So here Hezekiah addresses the Lord using five imperatives in rapid succession. Boom, 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 boom. Pay attention. Hear. Open your eyes. Observe. Listen to this message that Sennacherib sent. When you look at that, like, wow, listen, Lord, listen, please. And he doesn't give the actual petition of his prayer until verse 20. He doesn't go right to the point he wants to. He's going to give some introduction. He's going to build up. He's going to make a case. We're going to talk about this in the discussion time, Lord willing, about prayer and how you don't have to just immediately go for your request. Oh, please, Lord. You know, start off by talking about making your case, and here's how he's doing it. He's presenting a complaint with great persistence, I might add, using language that's similar to pleas you see in other places, like Solomon's inaugural prayer, where he says, "Now, my God, may you be attentive and responsive to the prayers offered in this place, please, O Lord." It's not that we can demand God respond to us, but we can petition him to ask, to respond. Please, God, come before him boldly. Because in the mind of Hezekiah, there just seems to be a gross discrepancy between what he knew of the Lord's character and the situation that he sees going on around him. It just seems impossible to him that the Lord could tolerate the words of this blasphemer, this Sennacherib, and yet it seemed like the Lord's not doing anything about it. Lord, look, observe, listen. Did you read what he said? How could the Lord endure such blasphemous statements uttered against his name? I mean, if he was an idol, like the gods that, of the nations that the Assyrians had destroyed, mentioned earlier, yeah, idols can't do anything. They're just pieces of wood or whatever, carved up and made by men. The Lord is no idol. He is, as he's called here, the living God, the God who is not only alive, but the giver of life. He has life in and of himself. No one else gives him that life. He has it unto himself. He's the living God. He can do anything. Hezekiah knows this, and he calls upon that in building his case. Now he makes a bit of a concession here. He knows it's true, Lord, that the kings of Assyria have destroyed all the nations in their lands. They burned the gods of a nation. But they're not really gods. They're only the product of human hands, manufactured from wood, stone. Isaiah's going to preach on this a little bit more later in chapter 40. That's why the Assyrians could destroy them. Hezekiah concedes that the Assyrian kings have a great military success against the other nations in their lands. He knows the facts. We're not going to try to bury the facts. And in their campaigns, they've ravaged the nations far and wide, demonstrated their power over gods by burning the idols. However, that was not really a problem because those gods were not really gods. They were just a product of human hands. So he can understand how they could conquer other lands and destroy their gods, but you, Lord? I mean, the worshipers of those pagan nations would claim that their objects of worship were inhabited by some divine power or force, no doubt. But someone with the eye of faith, like Hezekiah, could see nothing other than material idol, which could be destroyed with no consequence. What does it matter? They're nothing. And so he doesn't come right out and say it, but Hezekiah is aghast at the idea that the Assyrians might be permitted to pillage and devastate the land of the people who worship not an idol, but the one true and living God. How can this be? Lord, can you really allow this? Surely he can't allow that to happen. Surely not. That's how he approaches in his prayer. Now, verse 20. Now, O Lord, rescue us from this power so all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. So now, after all these verses, finally introduces the conclusion of the argument, and finally the actual petition, the thing he's really asking for. All the rest of it was preparation, making the case, and building up to this. What he's really asking is, rescue us, please. That's the request. As leader of the Lord's people, he looks to God to fulfill his word, rescue his people from danger. The king acknowledges they're powerless to go against such a superior force. At the same time, he recognizes the ability of God to intervene effectively. He knows God can do this. And so he ends here with an affirmation that he began with at the beginning of his prayer, the uniqueness of the Lord alone. He brings that back again. You alone, Lord, you're unique. There's no one like you. He brings that back up again. He's the one true deity who could stop the Assyrians, avert the disaster currently faced by his people. If he did so, there would be compelling grounds for universal recognition of the Lord's uniqueness throughout all the kingdom of the earth. See how he's building his case here. Lord, if you were to save your people, and I know you will, I know you're a faithful God, the people of the earth will be like, wow, look at this God. He's not like the other gods that were just toppled. No, he's not. He's the living God. So the ultimate aim of Hezekiah's prayer actually was not the deliverance of his people, though he asked for that, but that through that deliverance, the Lord would receive glory. There's no safer prayer than to pray for God's glory. No safer prayer. That's one that's always answered positively. Always. So if you're going to pray, you tie your request to God's glory. You're on a good track. All right, so next time, I plan to look at the Lord's response to the prayer of Hezekiah and ultimately the destruction of the Syrian army. Now, it's quite a few verses that I'm looking at next week, maybe 18, which is more than I usually cover. So we'll see how that breaks up. I haven't figured it all out yet. It may be two lessons, but I'm going to try and do it in one. So that's what's coming. Discussion time. As I point out in his prayer, Hezekiah doesn't just ask for what he wants. He makes an argument as to why it would be appropriate for God to do what he's asking. Did you catch that? So I'm going to quote a rather well-known preacher, none other than Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who once observed this, and his language maybe is a little flowery for our day, but stay with him. I love the way he puts things. Spurgeon: the ancient saints were given with Job to ordering their cause before God. As a petitioner coming into court does not come there without thought to state his case on the spur of the moment, but enters into the audience chamber with his suit well prepared, having also learned how he ought to behave himself in the presence of the great one to whom he's appealing. So it is well to approach the seat of the King of Kings as much as possible with premeditation and preparation, knowing what we are about, where we are standing, and what it is which we desire to obtain. So he's saying you don't just haphazardly walk into prayer. Think about what you're going to say to God. That's Spurgeon's point. Then he goes on and gives an example from his own personal experience. Here's what he says a little bit later in that same piece. By the way, I got this off of Piper's website. Piper liked this as well. And I've heard this before. I was looking for it, so I was glad to find it. He says, the best prayers, this is Spurgeon, the best prayers I have ever heard in our prayer meetings have been those which have been fullest of argument. Sometimes my soul has been fairly melted down where I have listened to the brethren who have come before God feeling the mercy to be really needed and that they must have it, for they first pleaded with God to give it for this reason, and then for a second, and then for a third, and then for a fourth, and a fifth, until they have awakened the fervency of the entire assembly. So the question I ask here, is this a practice you think might be good to incorporate into our own prayers? I'm not saying we have to be ridiculously rote about it, but is it a good idea to try to... Some people say, you don't make arguments with God. And yet, if you look at all the prayers in the Bible, many of them are built in that way. Certainly Hezekiah's was, or Abraham's prayer, you know. Lord, what if there be 10 people? Lord, what if there be... Remember that? That was an argument, right? You see this a lot. And Spurgeon makes a big point about this, I think, in more places than one. This is one quote I find. You think it's a good practice? You think it's something we should do? Is it something that we do? I sometimes don't remember to do this. thoughts on this. Or maybe you think, no, Spurgeon's all wet. You're welcome to say whatever you want to say. I'm not trying to put words in your mouth. That's what you think about it. Anybody? Yes, Roger.
It seems to me you referred to the prayer of Abraham.
Yeah, yeah.
It seems to me like that prayer is acknowledging that God might be glorified by answering the prayer in different ways. Mm-hmm. He might not, if he could do so, if he chose to do so, by saving the whole city, great. But if it came down to just 10 persons, he was still focused on the glory of God,
right,
in the response.
Yeah.
He was wanting good for those people that he knew, for his family.
Right, he had some specific people in mind.
He submitted it to the will of God. And I do that in praying for people I know, including some of my own family members who are not believers. The Apostle Paul talked about how a husband or a wife can be sanctified or separated, put in a separate special category,
yes,
by God, by the believing spouse and their children also. That doesn't mean we can save them, but I think that's a biblical basis for prayer.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good points there. Other thoughts on this? I've got one more question we could look at.
I've got three thoughts. One, as it relates to praying for his glory being a safe road. Of course, it's not just the pretty please at the end, that you might be glorified, God. And then, so I think we need to resign ourselves to the fact that God ultimately should be the one receiving glory in our request. The Bible says if you pray anything according to his will. And so sometimes that requires a shift in the answer of that what we think it should be. Perhaps God is going to be glorified by a different answer to that prayer.
That's true.
The other thing is the appealing, the whole concept of appeal, rather than just giving the request but making a case for it. I'm a big fan of that. I think appealing to God, I want you to save my family member because you are a God of mercy. And this is according to your own character to fulfill this request. I'm praying as I understand you to be, or what your desires would be in this situation. So, yeah, I think appealing is really good. And then the preparing. I think we've pendulumed so far in the let our prayers be spontaneous from the heart that it's maybe not well thought through, or we're giving non-biblical prayers by speaking from the heart.
Yeah.
I'm not saying we need to manuscript out all our prayers, and yet at the same time, having thought through biblically what we should be praying is not a bad idea.
Seems like there's at least a place for that. Maybe not all the time, but you know, I'll put, Lord knows how many hours I put into preparing these lessons, you know, so I could just get up there and speak from the heart, read the passage, and give you what comes off the top of my head.
Yeah.
Might be some benefit in that, but yeah, I prepare for that. Might not hurt to prepare prayer and put a little more thought into it, at least on occasion. Again, I'm not wanting to speak against all spontaneous prayer. I think there's certainly a place for that, but it makes a good point. Even if it's just you're thinking through it, as you're like you're in a group of people sitting around a table praying, and it's not your turn yet, you're kind of listening with one ear and maybe thinking about what you're going to say. I do that. You know, think about how will I pray for brother so and so over here who made this request. What should I ask God, and what would be a right way to petition God on this? I tend to think that way, or try to think that way. That's not like writing it on a manuscript. You know, I mean, I've not done that much, but at least it's thinking. Put some thought into it.
I think one of the best examples I've recently read about with prayer is a mother who was praying for her child who had some kind of, I don't know, some kind of weird, rare problem, rare disease or whatever. And she was saying something like that, you know, you give us in the example of the person that goes to the wicked judge repeatedly and repeatedly, and finally the judge relents and she says, but we are not going to a wicked judge. Why don't you honor your word? That was her. She challenged God. She said, honor your word. And that kid got better.
There you go. I'd like that lady praying for me, I'll tell you what.
That's bold.
Yeah, and some people are offended by that, you know, like, God, you don't talk to God like that, but I don't know. That's why I'm raising this as a question. Again, there has to be a respect for God, a reverence for God, but at the same time, we could, you know, have some fortitude and have some boldness, like the example she gave, you know. Yeah. That was Jesus said to pray like that.
With due respect, obviously.
Absolutely.
I mean, I think there's a category in family dynamics where the husband's made a decision and maybe wife wants to appeal that decision, or even one of the kids saying, Dad, I don't know if this is a just course, please. So you want to be respectful at the same time, you know, make the case.
Yeah.
So a balance there.
Yeah, my kids learned to do that, you know, especially the younger ones, and we did a better job raising them. My wife learned how to coach them. Here's what's going to be important to Dad. And believe me, their requests were effective. I mean, I had my mind made up one way, and Jason would come to me. I remember one time, it was like he wanted to have a party in the house. I'm like, no parties. We don't do parties here. And he's like, Dad, you know, and I forget exactly how he laid it out, but it was like when he got done, my heart just melted. And I said, granted. Granted. So let me look at one other question here. The ability to reason logically is a great gift, but our logic is only as good as the premises upon which our logic is built. My wife used to have a little poster up on the refrigerator that says, logic is going wrong with confidence. Sennacherib's reasoning was actually very logical. Other nations had thought their God would save them, but over and over the Assyrians had shown the trust that those nations had in their God was misplaced. Therefore, he assumed that Hezekiah's God would not be able to save him. But that's where he gets it wrong. Wrong premise. Because God is not like other gods. That's what he missed. And of course, Hezekiah in this situation being tested as to the strength of his trust in the Lord. Like the psalm says, in God I trust, I'm not afraid. What can mere men do to me? This is a prayer we all need to be praying as we face enemies. The same response of trust in God and his word is called for in every clash with worldly thinking. Faith endures by refusing to cower before worldly wisdom and might, by seeing him who is invisible. So I ask here, can you think of a modern situation where we might be called upon to have such faith? Can you think of a modern situation where someone holding wrong premises can come at you? And at first it seems persuasive, but then you think, wait a minute, here's what he doesn't understand, or she doesn't understand, you see. I mean, my mind runs, of course, this is just my way of thinking, you know, my mind runs to the college campus, the college professor who's going to get up there and teach evolution, billions of years, and all this kind of nonsense. And, of course, all that is logical if you accept their premise that there is no God, everything evolved. Yeah, sure, but that's the problem. That's not what happened. We know that's not what happened. And if you cut their premise out from underneath them, That's where they missed it. And so there's a way to look at all those things in light of what the Scripture teaches. And it behooves us as Christians to learn those ways. I think that's something the organizations like Answers in Genesis are very good about doing in that regard. Even radioactive dating methods, I mean, that's a very complicated topic. But, you know, you think, how could these things not, or stars that are millions of light years away and all that sort of thing. You know, you have to think through, how would that work in light of what Scripture teaches us? There is an answer. Don't ever think there's not an answer. When you're hit with something, you might not know the answer, and you want to be able to come back with one. Just go away, spend time with some people who can give you answers. So I say that as encouragement, because we're going to face these kinds of things in society, and especially in school. I'm particularly attuned to the college experience, because Sandy and I had the experience at a very large mega church where we led the newcomers group as they came into the church. And part of that experience was them to give their testimony how they became Christians. And I heard this story, generic story, so many times. I grew up in a Christian home of sorts, whatever it was. Got in college and got away from God. That happened over and over and over. And then I had kids and realized I needed to be back in church, which is interesting to me. That story is just like, we heard that over and over and over from every kind of person. And so it just really drummed into my mind. College is a place where people seem like they end up losing their faith. Kids seem to bring us back to it. Of course, nowadays they don't even want to have kids, but that's another whole story.
When you say in your question, modern situation, my mind goes immediately to the religion of self. You know, the world tells us that how we feel, talking about praying from the heart, is most important, is the pinnacle of all thought and logic these days.
Yeah.
And it's so very dangerous, and having the need to rely on God alone is that very thing of what you're talking about here. You know, and understanding that the heart, praying from the heart is deceitfully wicked, is what Scripture says, and not to rely on that.
Yeah.
But
yes,
only on God, placing it before Him. And so, yeah.
Good application. You know, a lot of the movies that we watch go with your heart. Isn't that the premise? I mean, even the good movies, so-called, you know, as good as they get anyways. You know, follow your heart. It's like, really?
And that's what's even in infiltrated churches.
Oh, yeah.
And why so many people walk away, because they eventually realize, well, that's, was just a bunch of garbage, and they're right. And so, yeah, needing to come back to the roots of it all is where it all changes.
I agree with that. The whole my truth that you see in the world, it's everywhere. I believe this. And
very my truth. I like that one. Yeah. Like, as though truth was something you could own or be personalized, huh? Truth is truth. It's ultimate. It's God. Yeah.
Well, dealing with the arguments of the world, you know, where the king is saying, well, look at all these other kings. They're all failed, so you're going to be failed.
Yeah.
You want to say, you would be right if you were right. but you're not right.
Yeah, exactly.
In any intelligent Christian conversation, you want to be able to say to the unbeliever, I see your logic, and it holds together to a point, but you're missing an important piece.
Yep.
And whatever that
faulty premise.
That's right.
Faulty premise.
That's right. And I think it's helpful in that conversation to be able to admit you guys are right here.
Yeah.
But you're wrong right here.
Correct. Yeah. I agree. Well, folks, great discussion. I would love to do this for another hour, but I know time always interposes itself. Father, we just are so grateful for this opportunity we have to see a living example. Someone who had faith, not of his own, but you gave him that faith, and he put before us an example. Thank you for preachers like Spurgeon who pick up on these things. Thank you for our own experience. Help us as we face the threats in our day. This is not just stuff in the Bible, check the box kind of stuff. This is stuff that's everyday life that we need to be facing as we face the enemies that are still at large in this world until such time as you come and bring it all to a close. And we look forward to that day. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In his name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.